We're kind of going slowly through chapters 2 and 3 on purpose to focus on each of the churches. Tonight our study will be regarding the church of Pergamos, but we'll read the chapter together. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and hast for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, that's our prayer. Lord, that you would help us to have ears to hear. Lord, that you would speak to your church. Father, you'd speak to your children. That you would guide us, Lord, to have wisdom and understanding in these things and to be able to apply, Lord, your word to our hearts and to our lives. Father God, we thank you for gathering us to this place. Lord, as we sit down, we sit down at your feet. We ask that you would teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, picking up at verse 12, And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Kind of like Dear Pergamos. And we have to understand that there's a lot of history here behind this church, and it's honestly, it's history that I can very much identify with, having been born into a Roman Catholic family, having been born into a religious experience that was passed by tradition from my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and all the way down. And it's funny that you don't really see it clearly until you step away from it, and then you view your religious experience through the lens of Jesus Christ and through the Bible itself. And Pergamos represents the portion of church history from 314 A.D. to 590 A.D. And it's really called the Imperial Church, because that's when Christianity was legalized in a way. That's when the Roman government joined with the church. It's an interesting thing. I was given a series of books just last week on church history by a guy named Philip Schaff. And it's really a scholarly work, and I got kind of wrapped up this morning reading through some of this stuff. But there was what was called about 311 A.D., the Edicts of Toleration. And I mentioned before regarding the Church of Smyrna that they were the church that was persecuted. And there were 10 Roman emperors that really just tore the church up. I mean, 10 time periods where successively these different Roman emperors did everything they could to stamp out Christianity. They were killing Christians. They were burning the scriptures when they could find them. They were doing everything they could to eradicate what they considered to be a heretical cult. And Diocletian, Emperor Diocletian, was one of the he was the last Roman emperor to engage in this open persecution. And he was probably the most violent. And the struggle between Roman heathenism and Christianity was really in its final throes. As is described in these books, The History of the Christian Church, the crisis of utter extinction or absolute supremacy for each of the two religions, they had both worked so hard. I mean, the Romans were working so hard to kill Christians that they were just about extinguished in some ways. I mean, they really wreaked havoc upon the church. But in so doing, such intense persecution, the Romans expended everything that they had. And just the sheer violence of their movement was proof that their pagan worship was worthless and useless. And Christianity was gaining the upper hand through the death of so many martyrs. So that through the sheer power of people looking at the executioner in the eye and saying, "Go ahead, you're sending me to Jesus," and fearlessly being put to death, that has a real impact on the people that were dealing with that. But after Diocletian, the last Roman emperor to do this intense persecution, one of his lieutenants, a man by the name of Galerius, the real author of the persecution, was brought to his senses by a terrible disease. And just before he died, he put an end to the slaughter, and he wrote what was the first edict of toleration in 311 A.D. Galerius did this in connection with a guy named Licinius and Constantine, who were each emperors of different parts of the separated Roman Empire. See, I always, you know, ignorantly thought that the Roman Empire was, quote-unquote, the Roman Empire. Well, there were times when they were militarily strong and they had one emperor, but as they got towards the end, before the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, which is a gigantic book written by a guy named Gibbons, they went through many successive Roman emperors. They went through different split-ups where they had at times two and sometimes three subdivisions of the empire, if you will, each ruled by their own respective emperor. And this is one of those times. And while Diocletian was just wreaking havoc in the church in the east, in the far west, in Gaul, in Spain, and in Britain, the Roman emperor there was actually the father of Constantine. And he admired the Christians. He looked upon them as good citizens. Actually, he came to the point where he became a Christian. And he raised his son, Constantine, to respect Christianity. And he'd become a believer long before he was even emperor. And there's all kinds of... There has to be a distinction between church history and church tradition. As I was reading through this book, honestly, I almost put it down because they were going so far into church tradition, describing, you know, a lot of the old Catholic junk that I learned when I was younger. And I go, this is tainted. I'm not going to deal with it. Then I figured out he was simply describing church tradition as opposed to actual history. And the actual history is really cool because there was a historian named Eusebius that actually got to interview Constantine before his death and talk to him about his salvation experience and talk to him about, you know, his dealings with Christianity that led up to this, these different edicts. The first edict of toleration that that came into being in 311 AD, part of the edict stated that the Roman government would now grant Christians the right to hold their religious assemblies, provided that they did not disturb the order of the state. To this he added the instruction that Christians, after this manifestation of grace, should pray to their God for the welfare of the emperors of the state, to pray for the welfare of the emperors of the state and of themselves, that the state might prosper in every respect and that it might live quietly in their homes. Well, this is consistent with church doctrine, that we're to pray for our leaders, that we're to live peaceably and all this kind of thing. So it's really kind of cool how this one emperor, even though he was opposed to Christianity, very much like the Apostle Paul. You know, he had that kind of turnaround in his life. Anyway, this edict virtually closed the period of persecution in the Roman Empire, and it sets the stage now as we get into this period of church history that leads into the Church of Pergamus. Well, a couple years later, after that first edict in 311 AD, Constantine wrote another edict in 313, and this second edict went way beyond the first one. It was a decisive step from a hostile neutrality, if you will, between Christianity and paganism, or the Roman government, to open support. It went from hostile neutrality to friendly neutrality. It went to the place where now the Roman government was going to begin to support Christianity in various ways. And the second edict ordered that any confiscated property to be restored to the victims at the empire's expense. But the most significant part was stated in the beginning, and that is this proclamation that every man has a right to choose his religion according to the dictates of his own conscience and honest conviction, without compulsion and without interference from the government. Religion is worth nothing except as an act of freedom. Forced religion is no religion at all. When I've heard about Constantine and him bringing, you know, all the pagan stuff into the church, it's different than what I've been reading actually in these history books. And it's interesting because so much of what I've grown up with and learned is more based on church tradition than it is actual church history. And so it's kind of cool. Later on, Constantine, he was the emperor of the West, if you will, you know, towards England and all that. The emperor that was in charge of Rome and Africa was apparently a very bad man. And the people from that area asked if he would come and take over. And so he brought an army of 90,000 men from that area of Europe across the Alps, and he went into Rome where he fought battles with the emperor there, and eventually, Lysias, I think, and eventually won. And then he consolidated the Roman Empire back into, quote-unquote, one empire ruled by one emperor. And that's where church tradition really does a number. Where there's this big story about it. As he came over the hill, he looked up in the clouds, and he saw this cross up in the clouds coming through the sunlight. And that's where he was converted to Christianity, and they painted crosses on all their shields and went on to victory and all this kind of stuff. And this author goes on for quite a while about that, and it really bothered me because it's like, what? But then he went on to explain that's simply the story that different people involved later in the Roman Catholic Church recorded as church tradition slash history at that time. But Eusebius, who actually got to interview Constantine before his death, Constantine described his father as being a godly man, that he honored and observed the Christian God and raised his son to honor and to worship Jesus Christ. And as he came over the mountains and all that story, he was already a Christian. There was no need for him to convert to Christianity. As he was marching on to Rome and God gave him all the victory and everything else, he was already a Christian. And it's interesting because he didn't outlaw all the pagan religions, because he knew, he'd learned that if you just let Christianity loose, it will eventually be victorious over these pagan religions. And so he let them coexist, knowing that Christians would begin to talk to the people that pagan worship, that they would see the witness, all that kind of stuff. And it was happening. Then what happened after Constantine, he was succeeded by different Roman emperors, and there's a whole long list of them. And these guys from 327 AD and forward, they enforced Christianity is the state religion. In other words, they said all the other pagan religions are against the law. Christianity is now the religion of Rome. And you had Roman emperors dictating now theology and all the doctrines and stuff. And they brought in actually a lot of the pagan stuff that was incorporated into what would later become the Church of Thyatira and easily equated with the Roman Catholic Church. So it is kind of interesting that as this whole thing kind of goes down throughout history, it parallels exactly what we read here in the Bible. And that is that that this church in Pergamos began that process towards the church in Thyatira. The name Pergamos Pergamum means marriage. And in this sense, it means perverted marriage. Because what happens when the church marries the state, the government religion, and then you end up with all the rules and everything that go along with that. At that time, there were three royal cities in that area, and I forgot to pull the map up for you. But if you remember from last week, Smyrna was one of those three royal cities. It was a great commercial center. And Ephesus, again, was the political center. And Pergamum was the religious center. That's where Caesar worship first started in 29 AD or 29 BC. And so there was these great temples, including one to Caesar Augustus that was built in 29 BC. And they had a huge library there. They had 200,000 volumes. And it was the same library that was later transported to Alexandria, Egypt. As it started out long before the Romans, Alexander the Great got it and gave it to Cleopatra. And then she took it to Alexandria. And a lot of history and stuff there. But one of the things that they were known for is they had this gigantic altar to the pagan god Zeus. And it was the largest altar in the world. It was actually one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. And so along with the temple to Diana in Ephesus, it was one of those places that everybody had to go see. It was one of those places that people just hung out with, and it was like paganism unlimited. And it's interesting because this church is being told, you know, you're wrapped up in the world in some ways, you've compromised in some ways, but it's a true test of their faith in Jesus Christ. It is very much like the test that we face in our day to day. You know, if the whole world was just a bunch of happy, smiling Christians, and on Sunday everything shut down and everybody went to church, and as we're walking along and you go to work and everybody's singing praise songs as you're doing your thing and stuff, what kind of test would that be? It'd be really easy to be a Christian, wouldn't it? I mean, we wish it would be like that. Don't you wish you'd go to work and everybody would be playing, you know, worship music on the boombox and stuff, and stop every 10 minutes and pray for each other, you know, and all the things that would make it kind of a nice Christian environment. Well, hardly anyone's ever had that. You know, even at church, I have people come through the door every day that have all kinds of issues and problems and alcohol and you name it. And if it's not me going out there, it's them coming in here, which is, you know, it's cool in a way because it's a chance to share Jesus. But there is no perfect place to exercise our Christianity apart from being tested, apart from being tried. According to Hyslop, who wrote the book Two Babylons, Pergamos picked up the religious mantle dropped by Babylon. It became really the center of pagan worship for the Roman Empire. Which is saying a lot, because the Roman Empire was pretty far gone into paganism. But the next part of verse 12, it says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And it's interesting because Pergamum needs a little bit of surgery. And God's word is the scalpel that he'll use. We know that it says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Jesus here identifies himself in this letter in relationship to his word, in relationship to who he is, because he cannot deny himself. In John 1:14, John records for us, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Jesus is the living word of God. And you have to ask yourself, why does Jesus identify himself to the church of Pergamos with this specific attribute? You know, again, each letter to each church starts off with an identifier that reveals some aspect of who Jesus is. And to this church, he reveals himself as the living word. But, you know, it's like I'm the two-edged sword. And, you know, that might be comforting to us. Oh, yeah, the word of God. But when you break out the two-edged sword, someone's going to get poked, you know, or cut. And it's a weapon that when it's wielded by the one who really knows how to wield it, like, man, you know, look out. And why does he reveal himself to them, identifying himself as the Word? It makes me ask, well, what was their weakness? What was their need? Because he is the becoming one. Whatever we need him to be, that's what he'll be. And I believe the answer is that the Word of God is the answer, the cure for all false religion and for all of our sins. Oftentimes, even in Christianity, we trivialize, we somehow minimize what the Word of God is to us. I mean, it's almost like, well, I've got this problem. Oh, well, here's the scripture. Here's the word. Oh, yeah, 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 but, you know. And it's almost like we discount the effect of the Word of God in our lives. But as many of you know, that when we apply God's Word to our lives and apply ourselves to it and abide by what God's Word speaks to our hearts, it's amazing the impact that it has in our lives and how it straightens things out. And it's one of those things, honestly, that most people look at and go, that doesn't make sense. I mean, read the Bible, yeah, okay. And he's always said, just read the Bible, you'll be okay. Well, it's not just read the Bible. It's read it and then take heed to what it says. It's read it and abide by what it says. And it's a spiritual thing, and God uses it in a way where we wouldn't expect the result that we get. The Word of God is the answer for all of our problems. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." Is there anybody here that does not want grace or peace to be multiplied in your life? I mean, there's times when we're in turmoil, we're spinning around, things just kind of like stink. And what are you crying out for? God, you know, hold me. Hang on to me, Lord, I'm spinning. You know, and what happens if you spin too much? You barf, you know, and you fall down, and all kinds of ugly things happen. But when we're spinning, what's the one thing we can hang on to that's not spinning as well? See, if you walk through a room and everybody's spinning, who can help us? But if you cling to the rock, if you cling to God's Word, the one thing that never changes, the one thing that we know to be true and absolute, you study yourself on something that won't move. And that's what God's Word is. You know, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. How do we know? How are we going to know about God? How can we expect to learn about Him? He's revealed Himself to us through His Word. And as we apply His Word in our lives and through practical experience, going through life's ups and downs and all the things that take place in our lives, then comparing that to the Word of God, it says He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What did He leave out? Well, my situation is special. You know, no, it's not. It's interesting. You know, Solomon writes stuff like, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. And I know when I was a police officer, man, I used to go to literally hundreds of calls every week, you know. And after a while, you walk up and you hear someone speak two words. You go, oh, yeah, I recognize this scenario. And you just start talking and fixing it. And people look at you like, but I haven't told you what my problem is. I already know what your problem is. Here's what you got to do. And they go, no, I want to tell you my problem. I don't want to hear your problem. I already know what it is. You know? But there's some things that are just, in a sense, routine in life. And they may be special to us at some time. They may be traumatic to us at other times. But God's Word always has the answer. And it used to frustrate me when I was younger in the Lord, that I would know that, well, they say that God's Word has the answer for everything, but how come I can't find the answers? Well, honestly, it's because I was ignorant of God's Word. I mean, the more I've learned, and I love ministering to people. I love when people challenge me with questions or situation kind of things, you know. And it's like, well, okay, well, what does God's Word say about this? And I've had it happen sometimes where people walk up and it's like, okay, I dare you. You know, here's blah, 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 boom. And I go, oh. And I go, Lord. And the Lord brings it. Or I get on my computer and find a verse that, you know, sometimes comes close. But the Lord brings it. And His Word does address everything that we deal with. And that's why as this church began to compromise, as they began to kind of get into the ecumenical movement where they're letting pagan things come in and compromises come to different parts of their faith and the way they express their faith, that God says, you know what, you need to be true to My Word. Because His Word is the standard. His Word is the anchor, not just for our soul, but for our faith. And if we drift away from the Word, what else do we have to reel us in? What else do we have to measure ourselves against or our practice? It's like when we when we conduct our services or we do any part of how we practice as a church. We seek to be modeled after the Church of Acts. We seek to be modeled after God's Word. And when we get to the place where we're doing things, we can't find a reason to do it from God's Word, we're in trouble. You know, or if we begin to ignore parts of God's Word, like God says, you know, here's what you're supposed to do in church government or in church discipline or in loving people around us, these different things, we should always be able to point to a scripture that gives us direction behind the actions that we take or don't take. Scripture should guide us in all these things. And it's kind of fun sometimes when, you know, like our statement of faith. I was looking at our statement of faith when I first got here and go, oh, that's pretty cool. But then you look behind everything. And look on your bulletin next Sunday when you get it. Look on the back. Our statement of faith is there. And next to each item are the scriptures why we believe these things. It's not that, well, that sounds good. I heard that one time. You know, I've heard the different, the Nicene Creed and this creed and that creed. You know, I go, oh, that's all fine and dandy. But that's just tradition. God's Word is what we have to abide by. God's Word is what we need. And that's why Jesus identifies Himself as the one that He's the two-edged sword. He's the living Word of God. Because even though Ephesus had left, as much as Ephesus had left their first love and Smyrna was suffering from attacks, both internal and external, both those churches had maintained sound doctrine and practice. This is the first church where Jesus addresses them and says, hey, you know what? You guys have compromised in your doctrine. You've let your theology slip somewhat. And what's the guideline for that? God's Word. God's Word, pure and simple. In verse 13, and I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you, where Satan dwells. You know, Satan's throne really is this world. I mean, he's in charge. Adam ceded it to Satan in the garden when he accepted the counsel of the enemy. And many times throughout the Bible, Paul and Jesus even refers to Satan as the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, things like that. And it's interesting that if this world is his kingdom for now, it describes the church of Pergamos or the city of Pergamos as where his throne is. Like, whoa. I mean, you think that San Francisco is bad. You know, you think that maybe part of New York City is bad. Or you know, like 4th Street in Susanville. You know, I don't know where bad is around here. I walk around and go, this ain't bad at all. It's nice. But imagine being in a place that it's described as the throne of Satan himself. I mean, we think we live in a place that's hard, where it's difficult. There's so many challenges with drugs and alcohol and prostitution or whatever you think is bad in this world. It had to all be there. And it's really interesting because this church is, in a sense, struggling for their very survival. Because what's happening is there's these little compromises that are creeping into who they are. And those little things start out small. But eventually, if you let them go, if you don't kill it, it gets bigger and it gets bigger and it feeds. And one day you're looking at a monster. And it's interesting to me because when Jesus was walking with his disciples, he took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And that's in the northern part of Israel. And Caesarea Philippi, it was a city that was built to worship Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. And if you've been there, it's a river that's coming out of basically a cave, and it's the headwater for the Jordan River. And the cave it's pretty big. And all over the cave, like in the opening, they've got these little niches that are carved. And they've got all these pagan gods that were up on these little niches and had all kinds of altars and places to worship these pagan gods. And Pan was the god that was really worshipped there the most, the god of the field and the forest, you know, the basically the tree huggers today. All the same, just different names. Anyway, Jesus takes his disciples there, and they're walking through this totally pagan area. And he turns to his disciples, and he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you read about that in Matthew chapter 16, and you think, well, he's asking his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" But what he's really doing is, he's giving them something to compare to. There's choices. I mean, in church today, we're sitting here, okay, well, who is Jesus? But if we went to some kind of pagan place and you got like Satan worshippers over here sacrificing animals and goats and stuff, and you got like the Buddhists over here praying to oranges and whatever else, and you got different things all set up, you know, and then in the middle of that, we all gather together and I go, "Who's Jesus?" But you look around and you see all the different religious things going on, different pagan things, and there's a stark contrast. But see, it's the culture. It's daily life. And this church is living in that same kind of environment. And isn't it interesting that there's an element of each one of these churches and who we are and where we are? Because we face the same kind of challenges. I don't know how many times I've heard, "Man, Susanville, there's just like an oppressive presence here." Or there's darkness, you know, and there's evil. It's like the vortex, you know, hanging over the prisons or something. And you know what? I've been to a lot of places where I hear the same thing. I mean, I've been to the mountains in Arizona. Oh, man, dark, the vortex. You know? And I've been to Long Beach. And I've been to, you know. But you know what? You know why? This world is given over to the enemy. We're in enemy territory. What do we expect? You know? And Jesus is telling this church, guard against this compromise. And the only way you're going to be able to see or discern where we're compromising is if you compare our ways, our practice, our lives, our doctrine, our theology, everything to that two-edged sword, the Word of God. And there are three commendations here. You know, he says, "Hey, you're doing these things good." And Jesus notes that there are circumstances that they're in the same city where Satan is, and it's a difficult place. And that they were actually worshiping Jesus and holding fast to him in the presence, really, of Satan's throne. And he says also that you've remained true to my name. They were faithful in their defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. And you think about all the different things and the different cults and things that attack Christianity today. All those same things existed then. There were people that was called the Arian heresy that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. There was the Pelagian heresy that denied original sin or the sin nature of man. There was the Gnostic heresy that said that Jesus wasn't even a man. He was like a spirit, you know, and that all the things he went through, he never even touched the ground. There's all kinds of weird stuff going on. And it's interesting because as you read some of the books, like you read 1 John, it's an essay against Gnosticism, the one of the main heresies that they dealt with in that day. And what is it that we can use to defend ourselves against those things? Think about when Jesus was taken up on the mountain. He went out to the desert to fast after he'd been baptized 40 days and 40 nights, and then the enemy comes to him. He says, "Hey, hungry?" But how does Jesus defend himself? With the Word of God. When Jesus was taken to the top of the temple and said, "Hey, why don't you just throw yourself down? The angels will catch you." He spoke the Word of God. When he was taken up to a high place and shown all the empires of the world, the fact that Satan could even offer those, when he had control of it. And that makes me sad because I think about our country, the powers that be. Satan's in the middle of all that somewhere. And he may be using good men to do evil things. But the bottom line is that, again, Satan made this offer to Jesus, and how did Jesus respond? The Word of God. The Word of God is so integral to our faith and to our practice, and apart from that, we're lost. And that's why whenever I talk to people, whether they're in trouble or not, I mean, you talk to people that are fired up, they're in God's will, they're like they're under the spout where the blessings are pouring out, and life is going great, and gangbusters and everything else, I go, "Are you in the Word?" you know, where are you at? And then I talk to people that, man, life is horrible and, you know, everything's falling apart. Where are you at? It always comes back to God's Word. And so many people tell me, well, you know, I have such a hard time reading and comprehending. I have such a hard time, you know, focusing. Who doesn't? Why do you think it takes me 12 hours, 24 hours, 3 days to get ready for a Bible study that should take me like about an hour and a half? Wait, there isn't a person on earth that doesn't struggle getting into God's Word because it's a spiritual battle. The enemy doesn't want you to get there. That's why he reminds me of the stuff I got to do in the basement and I have to get the projector up and about 8 other projects at one time. Because he doesn't want you thinking about him. And that's where Jesus is again. He's reminding that church. He's reminding them of their primary need. And, you know, one thing that's interesting, you talk about, you know, Jesus says, you know, he's going to use that sword. Would you rather do surgery with a scalpel or with a sword? Mommy, I got a splinter. No, I don't. You know, the Logos, the living Word of God, the word Logos is used over and over again, and it represents truly the living Word of God, the totality of God's Word. And it's that broad sword. It's the sword that's coming out of Jesus' mouth when he comes back. But, you know, there's another word in the Greek for word. It's called rhema. And it's the word aptly spoken. It's the right word for the right moment. You know, you're in a particular situation, and there's a specific word that addresses just the thing that we're dealing with. And to me, the rhema word is like a scalpel. And say, hey, I got a splinter. And Grace brings over the butcher knife. I go, it feels better. But when she brings out the little dinky knife, I go, okay. You know, and I'm cool with that. I'd rather let God's Word speak to me now and do the surgery in my life and in my heart and sure, cut out those things. And even that might hurt a little bit. Even digging a splinter out with a little pocket knife, you bleed, it hurts. But it gets better right away, doesn't it? And so it's okay, Lord. I'll submit my life to you. And yeah, you're going to cut this out and cut that out and chisel that off. And you're going to make me what you want me to be. You're going to conform me to your image. But it's still the Word. Or like so many in this world, we can ignore God's Word entirely. We can say, okay, I don't believe in you. You don't exist. I don't see you. You know, all those kinds of things. But you know what? Someday, everyone will bow their knee before Jesus. Someday, we will stand before the righteous judge. We won't. Our sins have been judged on Calvary. You know? But there'll be that day for those that live their lives in opposition to God's Word. And I tell you what, that day they won't want to see that sword. Because our lives will be judged compared to God's Word, His perfect standard. And I'd rather, just like the Bible says, judge yourself now or be judged later. And I'd rather apply God's Word to my heart and my life now and let Him have His way. It says here that Antipas, you know, in verse 13 it says, and has not denied my faith even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. We don't know who Antipas was. He's only mentioned here. But apparently he's a man that stood his ground, stood for the word of Jesus Christ and died because of it. Actually, he got an e-ticket to heaven because of it. And it just says he was a faithful witness. And verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou wast there then that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. In Numbers chapter 22, we have this kind of incredible story about the prophet Balaam, who taught King Balak how to make the children of Israel stumble. You see, that king, he saw the nation of Israel coming. And he goes, whoa, they wiped out everybody in front of them. They're basically the unstoppable army, you know, General Patton's 4th Armored Division going through France, you know. And he realized that he couldn't stop them on his own. So he went to a prophet and says, I want you to curse the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. And the prophet says, you know, can't do it. They're blessed by God. What am I going to do? And they kept after him. And finally, the prophet began to compromise. And at one point, he says, you know, I can't curse them, but I can tell you how to make them stumble into sin. You know, it's like, whoa, that was nasty. But what do you teach them to do? He says, hey, send your women down there. When they start to intermarry, and because the children of Israel have been told, hey, you don't take wives from the pagans around you. Just like Abraham talked to Eleazar when he sent Eleazar to get a wife for his son Isaac. No. None of the Canaanite women, none of the women from around here go back to my family, because he knew they were believers. And he'd take a wife from there. And later on, God tells the children of Israel, you're not to marry outside of your faith. You're not to marry outside of the nation of Israel. But Balaam sends all the beauty contestants down there, and they go, wow! All of a sudden, they're seeing with their eyes and not with their hearts, not with the Spirit. And they compromise. How many people know God's Word today? How many people walk with the Lord right up until they see something that looks good? They go, wow, check that out. Well, the Bible says that we're not supposed to be unequally yoked. Well, yeah, but true love, man. I mean, my heart. I feel it in my heart. Well, the Bible tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked and beyond understanding. The Bible tells us that we believe our hearts and listen to our hearts. We're fools. What's the standard? God's Word. God's Word. The doctrine of Balaam caused the children of Israel to corrupt themselves. And the doctrine of Balaam that's introduced into this church is the same thing. It's that process of going against what God said in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians there, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Such total contrasts here. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. It's really interesting to me, because I see this compromise throughout the church, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but just a generalization, that so many professing Christians will compromise and say, you know what, I'm pretty sure they know the Lord. And I have people come to me I get phone calls every here and there, hey, will you marry us? So no, you have to marry each other. And I go, well, will you perform a wedding ceremony? I go, well, I'd gladly do that, but it's not a carte blanche. I kind of need to know a little bit what's going on. Because it used to be, honestly, even as a pastor, I did a couple weddings where they came to me, and one's a believer and one's not a believer. And I go, well, and I'm thinking about it, I sit them both down, and the one, well, you say you're a believer, how'd you come to know the Lord? So they'll tell me. And I go, okay. And you understand what your fiance just said? Yeah. And then I'll elaborate somewhat, maybe talk about it for a while. And I go, understanding that, you realize we're talking about heaven and hell, right? And they go, yeah. And everyone that's come to me, unequally yoked, at first I've got to lead to the Lord half of them so they're equally yoked, and then I can do the wedding. Because I can't do it otherwise. Because even if they don't respect God or fear God, I do. And I'm not going to be party to their sin. But it's always a pleasure to say, well, come on, we'll talk about it. You know, and see what happens. And the Bible is very, very, I don't know, it lays out some things very clearly with regard to marriage, with regard to, you know, business. Some people think, well, yeah, you know, how do we yoke ourselves with other people? And I thought, you know what? I've had a guy call me, a dozen times in the last 2 or 3 months, and from the Mormon church. Wants me part of the Republican, you know, help this cause and that cause. We need to all get together and blah, blah, blah. And I say, hey, sorry, I'm not going to do it. Well, why not? Well, you're a Mormon. and I think you're a cult. And you worship a different Jesus? And he goes, why are you so afraid of Mormons? So I'm not afraid of Mormons. I don't tell them. I almost said, well, because they're going to burn hell. What do I care? But I'm not afraid of Mormons. I'm afraid of my God. My God says don't be unequally yoked. And if I could lead you to Jesus, to the real Jesus, if I could talk to you about that, I'd love to. But I'm not going to sit over here at a meeting and hold hands and sing Kumbaya and act like everything's okay when it's not. And they just look like, you know, he's come twice in person and he's called me the last two or three times now. And he hasn't called me in a month. So what's up? But we oftentimes look at this kind of a scripture and think, well, here's the exception or there's the exception. I don't ever read the exception in this thing. And this is kind of what Jesus is communicating to them, that somehow the sin of Balaam has crept in where they're developing these relationships with non-believers, with pagans. And we need to be in the world, certainly, but not of the world. We need to be, I think it's a real challenge to walk through this world and try to be light and salt to those around us and to try to proclaim the glory of God to everyone around us and not feel a sense of wanting to belong. I mean, who doesn't want to belong? Who doesn't want to be kind of connected to and accepted by everybody around you? But we have to step back sometimes and go, you know what, at what cost? And to me, that's one of the primary driving things, honestly, behind our youth ministry that's going to start up pretty soon, is that I know that the high school students and the junior high school students face incredible pressure to conform, to look like, to wear the right thing, to be the right person, to hang around with so-and-so. And the pressure that they face when it's like, you know what? If one of the young people in this room is the only Christian in the whole school, then I pray that they'd be like outcasts or pariahs or powerful witnesses or something, but not accepted, but not compromised, not just like everybody else that you can't even tell they're a Christian. You know, that they would stand out as being different because the Bible calls us to be different. And I'd rather be called the Son of the Most High God and accepted by my beloved than to be accepted by a bunch of teenagers or by a group of businessmen or politicians or my cop friends or anybody else. Because to be accepted by the world, peace with the world, James tells us, is enmity with God. And in that last day when you're standing there in front of God Almighty and they're on that side and you're standing before God, go, hey, hang on, I'm with them. It's like, oop. Hot over there. You know? But it comes down to basic, simple things. And that's what Jesus is instructing them about. He's telling them, you know what? You've got to be separate. And the pressure for ecumenism in our culture and society. I was walking out of Starbucks the other day, and somebody we know that's involved in a youth ministry at another church, you know, calls my wife and I over and go, oh, wow, we're doing this, and this, and you got to come to a meeting, and right away it's like, oh, God, you know. And I go, well, thank you. Well, God bless you. Have a nice day. Yeah, I didn't get into a big argument there in Starbucks, but I'm thinking, no way, on God's green earth, am I ever going to your meeting? I've been to those meetings. And I don't want to be ecumenical. I don't mind being part of the body of Christ and all those kinds of things, but there's a point where I've got to cling closer to Jesus than I do to other people. And honestly, this cuts deep. Because I love you guys. But I love Jesus more. And I know you guys love me. But I know Jesus loves me more. And when it comes down to choices, whether it's fellowship with other people, I have to choose Jesus first. If it comes down to my wife and I, the person that I love the most on this earth, if it ever came down to that choice, I have to choose Jesus. She has to choose Jesus. He has to be the first choice, always. And that's what That's what Jesus is trying to impress on this church, because the compromises have come in. He's telling, hey, you know what? The sword's coming. The sword's coming. And we need to be in that place. He also admonishes them for having worshipped, or for, he says, a few things I have against you, because you've, they're the whole the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Fornication is a sin that's, you know, rampant in every culture and every society, and it's not necessarily physical fornication that we think of. It's fornication in the spirit. It's being unfaithful to God, because he looks at it as spiritual fornication. And whenever we entertain a false god, whenever we turn away from the true and the living God, in some small way even, towards these false religions, these false movements, all these kinds of things, that's spiritual fornication. It's idolatry. And it's, I had to stop writing all the verses down that warn us against that. I had to, you know, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you which we preached unto you, than that which we preached unto you, let it be accursed. Spiritual fornication can be things that you don't even realize. I know there's churches that say that women have to have long hair. Women can't cut their hair. Or that women have to wear a skirt and it has to be, you know, this long or that long or whatever. Or guys have to have beards. Or have to dress this way or that way. To me, that's spiritual fornication. Because it's idolizing something that God didn't say to idolize. God says, I want you to worship me in spirit and in truth. Jesus lays out how we're to worship him. And if we add anything to it, we alter it. What's the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's that Jesus is God, and that we're sinners. And that Jesus came down from heaven and he died in our place for our sins. And that if we'll accept him as our Lord and Savior, if we accept the atoning sacrifice that he made for us, and by faith we believe in him, we're saved. That's the gospel. I mean, we can massage it around if you want, but that's the gist of it. But if we say, okay, that and ladies, you have to have long hair. Okay? Or that and you got to study out of the King James. Or you add anything else to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's somebody else's gospel. And there's a lot of gospels running around out there. And Jesus says, you know what? That's turning away from me. That's turning to somebody else. That's turning to religion. And he won't have any part of that. And he warns us against that. During this whole time period, represented by Pergamum, the unconverted world came into the church. It's kind of like the Roman Empire couldn't be, you know, it wasn't by Constantine's design, I don't think. But there were those that came in sometime afterwards, and they brought in all this stuff. And that's why you have pagan holidays mixed in with Christian holidays. I mean, we're coming up to Easter here pretty soon. You know, Easter, the root word is from the pagan goddess Ishtarte, the fertility goddess. What does rabbits and chicks and eggs have to do with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing, except somebody put them together and combined those celebrations to make it easier for somebody. That's called ecumenism. And it's been institutionalized in Christianity. Now, people talk to me about like Halloween. And you won't see Halloween in our bulletin or anything else. You'll see Reformation Day. Just worked out pretty cool that Martin Luther penned his 95 Theses on a church in Gutenberg on the same day. Sweet! Something besides that, you know? But we need to be aware of those things. We need to not compromise in those things. In verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. To me, it's always interesting when God uses the word hate. I mean, he's a jealous God, and he's powerful. And I'm glad you guys love me that you don't hate me because there's more of you than there is of me. And for God to hate something, I want to be on the other side of that. I want to be right behind him. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, hated in Ephesus, was embraced in Pergamum. And what it boils down to is kind of a priesthood. It boils down to a hierarchy, if you will, and it puts men between God and man. And the Bible doesn't tell us, as an example, that we have to go to a quote-unquote priest to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who does the forgiving? God himself. You know, Paul tells us that for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God never intended for anyone else to be in between us and him. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross and the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom and it opened up the ability to go from the holy place to the holy of holies, to God's very presence. He didn't go through all that so some guy could just step in and go, hang on. need you to do this, this, and this, then you'll be okay. Jesus said, no, confess your sins. Humble yourself before God Almighty. And that's what's needed. And somehow the church in Pergamos had embraced this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And Nicolaity, okay, Nico or Nike means victory or conquer. And laity means the people. And so the Nicolaitans were conquering the people. They were over the people. I remember as growing up as a Roman Catholic, it was different when I kind of stepped into a true and a living, a personal faith with Jesus Christ. Because I'd refer to so many people that I knew as Father so-and-so and Father so-and-so, and the Bible says, call no man Father. Because the word Father means life-giver. And I had to really train myself out of my habitual Catholic things. Do you know how long it took me when I would start to pray not to do the whole crucifix thing? It was so deeply ingrained in my heart that that's how I would reverence God. But I've learned, and I'm still learning, that the way to reverence God is to humble my heart before him and to try to worship him in spirit and truth as Jesus has called us to. And not to go through a man. When we counsel each other, when we support each other, when we direct each other, what is it? My job isn't that you would come to me and somehow I would represent you to God. I mean, that's my job is to take your hand and put it in the hand of Jesus. My job is to say, okay, here's the situation. There's the answer. It's in his countenance. It's in his grace. It's in his mercy. It's in his word. It's in that relationship with him that you'll find fulfillment in your life. It's not because we come and sit here in church. It's not because, you know, we go through some kind of religious observance. It's by that personal, that intimate relationship with him that everything is made right. And that, yeah, there's things going wrong in this world, but you know what? It just doesn't seem to matter sometimes. The whole place can be falling apart, but you got your eyes on Jesus. Who cares? He's going to take us home. We're going to get to be with him forever. And so this thing that Jesus hates, they were embracing something that the other two churches thus far had rejected. And we'll see as we go into the next church in Thyatira that they embrace it even closer. And it becomes more institutionalized. It becomes more and more perverted. In verse 16, repent, or else I'll come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoa. Jesus, he says, repent. You know, there's only two, I always hate this, there's only two responses to sin. One is repentance, and the other is rationalization. I don't even want to go through all the ways. Let me count the ways. How can I rationalize my sin? My circumstances, my lies, my intellect, my goodness, you know, all these different things. You know, my shoes were too tight when I was a kid. You know, I can't see my shoes anymore. That's why. You know, you name it. There's a million excuses for our sins. Oh, you don't know how tired I am. I work so hard. You know, repentance is the only proper response to sin. And it's that facing up to it. It's that humbling ourselves before God. It's seeking his face. And that's what Jesus is telling them to do. Repent or else. See, when God says, or else, I remember when I was a kid, my dad would tell me, take out the trash or else. When I was little, the trash got taken out. When I got older, my stepdad would go, take out the trash or else. And I remember the day when I said, or else what? But God is a lot bigger. When God says, or else, you better be thinking about what that or else is. Or else I will fight against them. No. We don't want to be on that side of the equation. Okay? If God is for us, who can be against us? That means, if God is against us, who can be for us? Right? No. We want to take heed to God's word. And when he points something out in our lives, we want to yield it to him. In verse 17, it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's writing to us. He's not writing this letter to all the non-believers out there. We can't take this to them and go, hey, look, check it out. You're on the wrong side of this one. It's written to the church. In the Old Testament, it talks about how judgment begins in the house of the Lord. You know, as much as we want to be light and salt to the world out there, as much as we want to present the gospel and share the love of Jesus Christ with non-believers and all those kinds of, that's all great stuff. But primarily, before that can ever happen, we need to be right with God. We need to be walking and abiding in him and walking in the Spirit. And not that God wouldn't use imperfect vessels, because we're all that. But there's just something about you can't give what you don't have. And I've watched a lot of people at different times that have tried to share the gospel with somebody, but they're living in a life of sin. And their words are hollow. It's ineffective. I mean, if I'm here preaching one day and I'm preaching the whole sermon, then after the sermon you find out that Grace and I really aren't married, we've just been shacking up for 30 years and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you're kind of go, whoa! Wouldn't that, like, nullify everything I've ever said out of God's Word? It would. And that's why, not that we can be perfect, but he's writing to the church. We need to take heed. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This won't mean anything to anybody that doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them. It's just a spooky story. But it's because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. That's why we can understand it. Jesus tells us that my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. How do you know you're God's sheep? You love them, and you hear his voice. And what's he tell us to do? Follow him. Do what he did. He loves the Father. We're to love the Father. He loved God's word. He lived to fulfill God's word. That's what we're called to do. We're called to express our love through obedience. It says, to him that overcomes. The true Christian is an overcomer in Christ Jesus. And not that we have strength to overcome anything, but it's our faith. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, John writes, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I like that. That's pretty easy. You know, I remember having to run an obstacle course, and I've overcome all kinds of stuff. And I worked hard and sweated hard. And it was by my work and by the grace of God. And it's like, whoa, you get all done, you're breathing hard, the whole thing. I about died. But this, how do you overcome sin? That's the biggest thing. How can we overcome that? How can we overcome evil? How can we overcome this world, this wretched world? Why don't we get sucked in? Because we're overcomers in Christ Jesus. He's the one that's overcome for us. He says, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That hidden manna refers to Christ himself. Jesus is the bread of life. He told us a couple different times in the Gospel of John. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life, is what Jesus told us. He's the hidden manna. I love digging through His Word and looking for the manna. I love digging through and looking for Jesus. When you're looking for it, you're a lot more likely to find it. When you're not looking for it, just slide on by. But when we're looking for Him, He'll be found of us. Jeremiah 29:13, if we seek God with all of our hearts, we will find Him. And He is that hidden manna. He's that thing that will sustain us and strengthen us. You know, last part of verse 17, and I will give Him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, written which no man knows, saving he that receives it. It was a custom back in those days. He's writing something they can kind of relate to from their culture. And back in Asia Minor, they used to give what was called a tessera stone. It was a cube or a rectangular piece of rock or ivory or whatever. It would have, you know, emblems or names or things written on it. In fact, the white stone was the stone of acceptance, and the black stone was the stone of rejection. That's why you talk about some clubs, you know, people get blackballed. Well, that's where this kind of came from. And Jesus is going to give us a white stone. He gives us a stone of acceptance. And He gives each believer not only a new stone, but a new name. It's always fun going through the Bible and looking at the name game. Look at all the different people that were walking one way one time. Then they come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and they get a name change. I mean, the Apostle Peter. He didn't start out as Peter. He started out as Simon. Jacob, the heel catcher, the sneaky thief, the sneaky cheater, ends up being Israel, governed by God. But you look at how they got from point A to point B, and they're somewhere. It's a transaction that takes place with God. And that's what happens to us. You think my name is Mike. God thinks it's something else. I'm waiting to find out what it is, but He thinks it's something else. And He's got that waiting for each of us. What a neat thing. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This church is warned against a couple different things. They're warned against idolatry, spiritual fornication, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this priesthood, the separation. See, that's what God doesn't like. It's that separation between us and Him. You know, when my wife and I go places, I told you I kind of hang on to her because she's pretty good looking and people want to snatch her away and stuff, so I hang on to her. But you know what? Every now and then, she shakes loose or something. She'll be looking at something she's shopping or whatever. And I'm usually watching her. I'm usually right there. And if someone steps in between, I don't even let my kids get in between us. Not emotionally, not in any other way. My wife and I have to be on the same page all the time. And Jesus wants us to be on the same page. And you know what? He doesn't want anybody in between. He wants direct eye contact. He wants to be able to speak when He wants to speak and be heard. And that's the issue here with the Nicolaitans, that somehow they're going to go, oh, no, waving the pom-poms around and all the things they do, distractions. What they're warned against, we need to take heed to and take that warning ourselves. We need to be careful that we don't commit spiritual fornication, that we allow some other god or idol into our lives and give it even just a little bit of worship. We need to be careful that we don't allow anything else into our lives that would separate us between God, that there wouldn't be the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and there wouldn't be another person that would be between us and God. And that can be a lot of things. I know people that that worship their children. Now, they don't get up in the morning and bow down, oh, I'm mighty, you know, daughter and son. It's just that their lives are so wrapped up around their kids and their activities, they don't have time for God. And that's our culture. How did people back in the 1800s ever survive without soccer? What did kids do? They went out and ate bugs and stuff. But, I mean, we have to be careful that we don't allow those things creep into our lives, whatever it is. Pergamus is historically the beginning of the church-state system. It worked its way eventually to the Church of Thyatira. But it's all the result of ecumenism. It's all the result of compromise. We're to guard against compromise and to cling to the standard, to God's Word. Father God, we thank You for the admonition that we get truly from You. Father, we We thank you, Lord, that you're so faithful. You warn us ahead of time. You've sent this letter straight to us, Lord. And we ask that you would help us to understand it better, Lord, to learn the lessons that you've got for us. Lord, as much as we desire, and as much as we're willing to be willing, Lord, we acknowledge that we don't have the power to do any of it, that we need you. We need you to do that good work in us, Lord, and we need you to pour out your Spirit upon us and guide us. And we ask that you would do just that, Lord, that you would baptize us afresh in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would enable us, Lord, to live those lives that would reflect you to the world, that they would see uncompromising, untainted faith. Lord, your faithfulness being worked out in us. Help us, Lord, to honor you that way. Lord, and help us to be ready when you come, that we wouldn't fear you, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.